Good morning, everybody. So I'll give you guys a chance. Romans 9, 14 through 29 will be where we're at in Scripture today, so if you want to take some time to get there. If you ever had that morning, you wake up and nothing seems to be going right. You go to jump in the shower and there's a line already, and so you got to wait a little bit. You already hit the snooze twice because you were so tired because you stayed up the night before. Next time you look down, you're already starting to like realize that you're going to be late. You're running late. It's happening. There's nothing you're going to do at this point to stop it. So you're going and you start feeling anxiety. You start, oh my gosh, I got to get going. And you go to make your cup of coffee because you know you don't have time to sit down and have breakfast and a cup of coffee, but you need your coffee, so you make your coffee. And as you're making your coffee, it runs over, so now you got to take time to clean that up, and now you're just that much later. And now that you're doing that, you're getting out the door, and you're starting to get really hyper and excited, and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm even further and further late. You hop in the car, you turn the car on, you back out, you start taking off. You're going, and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm late. And suddenly you look behind you, and there's red lights and a siren. No show of hands. Who've had mornings like that. And you sit there and you're like, oh, you know you were speeding. You know that you probably rolled the 3 stop signs that are between you and where you work. You know you probably ran past that yellow light into the red light. And you pull over and you're sitting there going, oh, I don't have time for this. I'm past my limit. I can't take time for this. I'm going to be late for work. What's this happening? Why is he doing this to me? Or why is she doing this to me? And you watch in the side mirror as they walk up and you're like, oh, this person, don't they have anything better to do with their time? There's got to be some real crime out there. Can you tell I've heard them all? Oh, you get up there and you're already disgruntled. Good morning. My name's Officer Jones, and see your license and registration. The reason I'm pulling you over today is because you're speeding.
Yeah, I know.
Not that you're saying that out loud, but we can see it on the face. We know you know. That's why I don't ask. You know why I pulled you over? No point in doing it. You know why I pulled you over. License and registration. Have a nice day. Please slow down. Make sure you come to a complete stop. Walks back to his car or her car, makes a U-turn, pulls off. And you're sitting there, what? Now you're ticked out. What, no warning? You stopped me to say, slow down? Come on, you could have. What just happened? Mercy. You were in the wrong. You had done what you shouldn't have been doing. They had all the power in the world, all the rightness in the world to write you the $189 ticket for speeding or the $226 or whatever it is nowadays for running a stop sign. And they showed mercy and compassion on you. You had no right to ask for it. You had no right to demand it. You had no right for anything other than to receive the punishment that was handed to you. But yet, they turn around and walk away, granting you mercy and grace for the situation. In Romans 9, 14 through 29, this is exactly the picture that Paul paints for us, that God shares with us. So why don't we stand and why don't we read? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we just give thanks for this scripture today, this chance to understand your sovereignty, the power that you hold over all things, and a hint of the understanding that even though we may not understand it, it may seem to go against what you would have, that your hand is still at the guiding post of it. It's still at the wheel that controls the rudder. Lord God, we just hold you up on your throne as a sovereign God, not dependent on anything that we can do or anything that we shall do, but free from our will and completing yours. Lord, we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. The title today, Mercy is a Heavenly Thing, is because mercy can only come from heaven. Paul explains towards the end of these verses that it is in our unrighteousness, it is in our ugliness that God first and foremost answers in mercy. If we look at the first area, verses 14 through 18, we see that God is sovereign. He isn't controlled by anything. He isn't boxed. He isn't set limits within. He has total control. He has total freedom to do as he wills. To pull this out, we see a story out of Exodus 33:19. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. If you go back and you read Exodus 33, that's at the time when Moses is up on the mountain and the people of Israel come to him and say, hey, we need a God. Moses has been gone too long. We need a God. And so Aaron takes all the gold earrings off of everybody and shapes a calf. And Israel bows down before the God, or before this idol who they call a God, just as anyone else would have back in the day. God finds this extremely, extremely offensive, obviously, as he should. He sends Moses back down. Get back down there. Look at what your people are doing. I'm going to cast them off. I'm going to let them go. But Moses has this prayer. He says, or not even a prayer. He just comes to God. And he's in the presence of God at this point. He says, have mercy on them. Don't strike them all out. And so Moses goes back down and he comes back up the mountain, and then God has this conversation that I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. He tells the Levites to put on their swords and go and kill a certain group of people, and there's 3,000 that die on that day. And God shows his judgment. He shows his righteousness. He shows his anger in what Israel had done, but yet he still shows mercy and compassion by sparing majority who are there. He holds back a remnant. He shows mercy and compassion how he chooses to show mercy and compassion. Not that Israel had any right to beg of it, not that Israel had any right to ask of it, not that Israel had any right to stand on its righteousness and say, hey, listen, we've done what you've told us to do. As Faith said, a lot of times we do what we're told to do, but we do it with a grumbling in our heart. There had been plenty of times that they have grumbled as they were moving through the desert. They have no righteousness to stand on, and God understands that, but he shows mercy on them. Why? Because he is sovereign, and it is his choice who he chooses to show mercy on. He moves into a conversation about Pharaoh. And some might sit there and say that, you know, well, God doesn't really control all people. And look at Pharaoh, he's there. But at first, when Pharaoh is first approached by Moses and Aaron and told, free our people, let them go, by Moses, it is God who hardens Pharaoh's heart the first couple times. And people argue like, well, that's kind of cruel and that's kind of mean, but here's the deal. Pharaoh is only at the elevation that Pharaoh is because God has allowed it. God has set things in motion that Pharaoh may be raised up, that Pharaoh wasn't executed by his brothers or sisters, which was a very common thing for kings to have to deal with as they were going through the royalty side of the house. See, the thing is God protected Pharaoh to turn him into the person he was. And why does he do this? Because he says right there, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, this for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. See, as Pharaoh denied Moses, more so God, and not letting the people go, by having a hardened heart, God's power through the plagues was shown. You could not argue with the vastness and the completeness of what the plagues were, the grandeur of what the plagues were, that they were from God. And so people started to understand that God was acting for his people, Israelites, the Hebrews, Moses' people. And then pretty soon, because God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, God no longer had to harden his heart, and he starts hardening his own heart. And now, when Pharaoh finally does release the Israelites, and they move up and off, and he pursues, then God crushes the army, parts the Red Sea so that the Israelites can get to the other side. Could you not imagine? I mean, it's not like that's a barren land all the way across it. Anybody that would have been watching what was going on standing on the hillside, you know, you would have thought million plus people moving through, the land would have probably drawn some attention and people would have been looking. And now suddenly Pharaoh's army falls in. You don't think other people besides the two parties we hear about were watching? No, the people in the communities would have been like, hey, what's up? What's going on? Why is Pharaoh on his chariot riding? They would have been paying attention to what was going on. To know that his entire army is wiped out, does that not speak grandeur to who God is and the works that he does? Because God had created Pharaoh to be what Pharaoh was, a sounding post for the greatness of God. We move on a little bit to the next section, that God is creator and grand designer in all this. Verses 19 through 23 with Pharaoh, we see that God has a plan and that he works out things to answer his plan, to make his plan come about. And the beauty about this is nobody can interact this. Why? Because we know that God is sovereign, that he chooses who and what happens. He chooses to have mercy or not to have mercy, to have grace or not to have grace, to bring Pharaoh up as he has, or to bring people up as he did the Israelites. It is all in God's plan so that glory may be brought onto him. But the questions that come of this Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? This is the idea of who are we to question God? We want to blame God for what happens to us. We want to blame God for all the evil that we see or all the bad things that happen within our lives. We want to know, why do you find fault? Why do you make me miserable, God, if I'm doing what you've asked me to do? Or if we understand that if God is going to do all things and make all things come to a conclusion, then why does it matter? Why should he still hold his righteousness over us? Why should he find fault in us? This is this concept of election. We hear this every once in a while. There's two main camps of election. Those who believe that God will set a way for people to understand or become his, who will have faith. And then there's the camp that understands that God creates an area that people do have faith. It's a small little word, will and do, and it's kind of confusing when we look at it. If we understand that God creates a way that people will have faith, then we understand a concept of how Christ went to the cross, and in faith of that action, that creates an ability for us to have faith in God as Christ. And that gives us the ability to come to a faith that brings righteousness through Christ. The other side of do points a point that God points to each and every one of us and says, you will believe. You right there do believe. This gifting of the Holy Spirit. Here we see kind of both points, that God does have a general direction, but even Calvin himself says, for those who try to pin their salvation on actually understanding election instead of understanding faith are in folly. This concept that we have to understand, it's our faith that brings about our faith in Christ Jesus. That gives us this ability to understand who God is. Our faith in Christ is the key for us to be accepted back into the family. Our faith in Christ shows that God has had mercy on us because we understand the message. We see God for who he is. So when we talk about election, it's much deeper. In fact, most of the theologians call it the great mystery, that we can't understand it. So what we need to concentrate on is what brings about our faith, what brings about our understanding on this, and understanding that God's sovereignty is a character that is unchanging, and that his mercy will come to us as he sees fit, as he chooses. That is the God we believe in. That is the God who directs the path that raises up some for mercy, yet some for hardening. Paul explains this out. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much longing or long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on these vessels, or on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. What Paul is reminding us is that he is creator, that he shapes everything as he sees fit. But yet, too often, we want to shape things. We want to make it what it is. We want to kind of get our hands in there and say that we created this. I love it when we look at people, and I love going to art exhibits, and I love watching performance art and music and things of that nature, but people are, oh, look at what the artist created. We hear this all the time, but the artist didn't really create anything. They've simply given an impression or a rendering of what they've seen or experienced in real life. They've taken material that they didn't create and reshaped it, remolded it into something. They've done nothing to create anything other than showing or pointing out. Why? Because God is the creator of all things. So when we look at it and we see or we hear bad things going on and we question, why, Lord? Paul reminds us, it's not ours to ask why. It is ours to accept that God is doing something for his glory. That he is the shaper of all things that we see, all things that we experience, all things that are going on, and whether we understand it or not is not for us to question what is going on. The famous adage, it's not ours to question why, but ours to do and die, an old military term that pulls out for passed down to young privates who come up and start asking a ton of questions, and sergeants going, shut up, because they're sick of asking answering questions all the time. It's not yours to question why, it's just yours to do or die. This is what Paul is kind of talking about, is that we shouldn't question the why, but we should focus more on doing what God has called us to do, understanding our purpose, understanding what he has pulled us forward. Now that's a different conversation. I want to point out that God here is saying that he is sovereign over all things, and that his will, his mercies should point us in the direction of understanding, of not a questioning, but of a doing. Because if he is the sovereign God and we call him our Lord, then why should we not follow him in the decree that he has set forth? In Hosea, he reads, or we read, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in a place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. I encourage you to go back and read the story of Hosea. It's an Old Testament. Hosea's a prophet. Because of what Israel is doing, the prophet is told to go marry a promiscuous woman. Otherwise, for you adults, you kind of understand what that is. We won't explain it to the younger children today, but you can go back and kind of understand the story. So Hosea goes and marries this woman who is less than admirable for marriage because God tells him. And the reason he's doing that is because it's a perfect light of what Israel was. Israel had been praying to other gods and taking other cultures in on itself and moving more and more away from God. And here he says, at this point, I will call them my people who were not my people. Painting an understanding to Israel that others besides you will be called. It stretches past just you, reminding them sort of the old covenant, of the blessing that Israel would become on all nations. But furthermore, he says, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. That this wasn't going to happen just where Israel was, that this was going to happen much broader. In fact, when we think about God being sovereign, we start understanding that God's sovereignty stretches to all places. See, God doesn't just get boxed in one area, but his sovereignty stretches across all time, all locations, all places. Too often we think only within the Christian world do we get this concept of Christ function in our lives. But even on the dark side, or whatever you want to call the evil that you see out in the world, God's hand is still at play. God's hand is still shaping the clay into a vessel for whatever he wills that vessel to be. And we have to be thankful that his hand is there. We have to know that his hand is there. When we start looking at God's sovereignty and how he elects through his choices, we hear that call that we heard last week in the first section of 9, a little bit clearer, a little bit deeper. We finish this section in Isaiah. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And then following up in Isaiah 1:9, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What he's pointing out, what Paul's pointing out by coming back into Isaiah here is the fact that the remnant, the small section of true believers who truly followed and dedicated their lives, who weren't just about the law and trying to build up their righteousness, but actually lived a life of faith. If it wasn't for them, then Israel would have been no different than Sodom and Gomorrah and would have met a fate no different than Sodom and Gomorrah, because they were full of wickedness. They were full of ugliness. So I look at us when we come here. We are those faithful. We are the ones who kneel before the Lord in faith. We don't seek our own righteousness because we understand our righteousness can only be achieved through Christ. Because only Christ can elect. Only God can elect. Only God can show mercy upon us. We have no say in it. We have no ability to take it upon ourselves, much like behind the wheel as we were caught speeding or running a stop sign or a red light because we were in a hurry when the officer comes up and shows us mercy. We have no power to invoke that mercy because we are in the wrong. But because that officer has mercy, because God chooses to have mercy on us, and because he is sovereign and can do so and can give to those he hopes or those he bestows it upon and can withhold it from those that he has other purposes for, we can know that in Christ we are the elect, that through our faith in a God who is merciful, a God who exists, a God who is present and is the shaper of all things, a God who is creator, and all the characteristics that the Bible teaches us that God is, then we can know that we have salvation. Because we have the promise. Because we know the potter's hand is at work. Because we know the potter has shaped vessels for honor, to glorify him, to be shown whole and complete. And even though we could easily be called not his people for the unrighteousness that we carry and for the sins that we do, he will call them my people who were not my people. When we step back and we start understanding who God has called us to be, when we start understanding that his sovereign hand is in our lives and shaping and creating purpose and moving us in a certain direction, when we start looking for that guidance, when we turn away from trying to set our own will, when we start understanding all that he has shaped through Israel coming up and out of the darkness of slavery, in through the desert, his hand turning Pharaoh's heart so that his work could be glorified in his miracles through the plague. Sounds funny to call plagues miracles, but it is. For it lifted the Israeli people, the Israelites, up and out of slavery. We can start understanding that we are not to question what God is doing, but instead to understand what our will is in his shaping. Or not our will, what our purpose is in his will, in the shaping that he does for us. I think all too often we want to be the potter, do we not? That tends to be the direction we always want to go, is we want to shape it, we want to move it, we want to create something out of what God has given us, because we want the glory. We want to grow ourselves into what we want to be. But here, Paul is making a very strong argument that no matter what we do, no matter how we try, no matter how much we think we are the shaper of the clay that we are nothing but the clay. And the clay doesn't have hands to shape itself. The clay doesn't have a will of what it looks like down the road. It is only God that can shape for what the purpose is. Only God's hands can move on the wheel and create something of use and something of worth. And when we allow his will to be that, when we allow his sovereign hand to be on our lives, then we can become this vessel that he calls, or that his glory on the vessels of mercy, that we can have his glory sit on our lives, that we become something worth something. I forgot to bring up a bulletin. Can someone hand that to me? Or is there one right here, I think? Thank you. I think I got one right here. Yep. I want you to look at your bulletin for a second. This comes from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There's a new idol. It's called patriotism. It's going to sound really funny from a chaplain who has spent 20-plus years in the military, and for all those who have served, I'm not saying that what we do is wrong, because there is some good things in serving your country. But I love this. If my people, which are called by my name, my question is when people ask who you are, who do you proclaim that you belong to? Do you proclaim Lord God Almighty? When people ask, who do you follow? Do you proclaim that you are His? Do you subject to His sovereign will over you? Or do you look to find worth in other things? I think all too often that as we drift further and further away from God as a country, we got to be real with ourselves. That's where we're headed. It becomes more important that those who have faith, those who can actually call themselves by believers in Christ, we've become the remnant. Now, I'm not saying we're part of Israel, but what I'm saying is we have become a smaller population than those around us. The numbers are constantly changing, so I'm not going to lay out a bunch of statistics in the sense of where we are and where we aren't are. But there are more non-believers in the United States than there are believers. And those who consider themselves believers, over half of them don't even go to church on a regular basis. So our numbers are dwindling. I think that's because we keep on turning ourselves from the sovereign hand of God, understanding who He is and what He has declared and decreed for us, and sought to move away from it, to declare what we want instead of what He wants, to not look at truth, to not seek His mercy, to not even to seek God anymore. To seek what makes us happy, what makes other people happy, just because we don't want to be in conflict with other people. But if we want to be what God calls us to be, we need to be that light, that truth. But on top of it, we need to be the ones who still, when people ask, who does your allegiance come to? First and foremost, it needs to be God, long before it becomes America or Wisconsin, Columbia County, or Portage. We need to find our alliance. We need to find our identity in God, in Christ, long before we look for it anywhere else. In our work, in our flag waving, whatever it may be, we need to get back to God first and foremost in our lives. Because if we believe what Paul's saying here, if we believe the fact that God is sovereign, that He is controlling over all things to the point of even hardening hearts so that His glory can be brought up through that, then we have to understand and we have to be willing to submit ourselves to His sovereign hand, to allow His will to play out. But the beauty of this is it gives us freedom to understand that in His sovereign action, no matter what is going on around us, as long as we are faithful in who He is, as long as we are faithful in being His servant, good things will come. His glory will be shown on us because He will choose us for mercy. That relieves us from the stresses of having to worry about what's going on all around us all the time. And not that we don't have a role to play in it, and not that we don't have a part or maybe a purpose to help educate or help be that voice of love and compassion, of showing and teaching the truth in God or of God to those who don't understand Him. It doesn't mean that we aren't there, but it means that we understand that it's God's hand that will shape what is to come. It is God's hand that will bring His will about through us. It is God's sovereignty that will reign forever and ever. And no matter what the kingdoms around us, no matter what the rules are placed around us, we still sit within His kingdom because we are His chosen. He calls us His people. And the beauty of this is, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. See, by ensuring that there are truly those of faith, He creates a seed in this country, in this community, in our homes, in our families. As small as you want to look or as large, as long as there are those who call Him their God, who seek Him, and who are the seed, He will continue. He will not destroy. He will allow continuation. So we need to be that seed. We need to be that faithful group that comes forward. We need to understand what our role in God's sovereign will is. And we need to come before our Lord, our God, and we need to submit to that will. If we truly understand that we are the elect because we have faith in Christ, then we also have to understand that with the election comes a purpose and a call that we need to step out forward on. And so let us be the seed. Let us be what creates the new revival in America. Our country needs it desperately. People do all sorts of things for all sorts of different reasons, but yet we see more and more suffering. We see greater and greater disparity. We see separations in families. We see larger and larger gaps in social economical. We see all these plagues that are around us. But with each plague comes the ability to also see God's glory and His greatness and His sovereign hand at work. And we need to be the seed. We need to be the remnant that points that out and that shares that with people. We need to be His voice. Not that He's not capable of being His voice, but because He's called us to be His voice. Because He has asked us to be so. If we truly, truly want to be called His people, then we need to act like His people. We need to look like His people. We need to step out and do what He asks His people to do. As we go out into this world this week, I challenge you to be the seed that starts spreading. I was watching our garden. We have cucumber plants, and they're starting to take off. And you think about a cucumber seed, this tiny little seed, and you plant it in there, and how it stretches out and how it actually branches into other things or squash or anything like that. The seed has great potential to continue to grow and to plant other seeds. Be a seed. Go, grow, flourish, and plant other seeds. And do so, why? Because you understand what the potter has shaped you to be. Do so because you understand that you have purpose in this world. And the purpose that you have will glorify God through the end of it. And that His sovereign hand will be guiding and shaping and creating as you go. And have faith in that. Have comfort in that. Know that what you go do in the name of glorifying God will have promise, will have prosperity, will have a gifting wherever you take it. Because God's sovereign hand is at the base of it. I'd like to take a few moments to pray just for all sorts of things. We've got a lot of different things that are coming in as we start up and we move into the end of summer. So if you could, please stand and bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne and we give thanks We give thanks for all the blessings that you share with us, all the small gifts that we don't notice or that maybe we do notice. But Lord, we come before you in awe of your greatness and your sovereignty. Not that you need us to do anything, but that you choose us to do things in. As you chose Moses, and as you chose Pharaoh, we just give thanks that you choose us. Lord God, we pray for our country, for its leaders, but more so, Lord, that it turns from seeking itself or seeking an understanding outside of you. And while people will do what people will do and that governments will do what governments will do, that we still understand that it's your hand that guides all things, that your hand is the ultimate authority in all that comes about, that the vessel that you are creating will glorify you in the end. Lord, we're thankful for that, that we may have the peace in our heart to understand your sovereignty in this. That we may have hope because you've shown us mercy by giving us Christ, by allowing us to understand who he is for who he is. Lord God, we ask that you touch this community, that you help us understand our purpose within it, that you help us extend out what your will is as we enter into September and we do our 10-year celebration. Truly, Lord, we really want to stretch out and share the gospel with those who are in the community. That while we will celebrate all that you have done for us in this church over the last 10 years, Lord, we more so hope that as we celebrate, others will come to know you, that they'll start questioning what it means to be of you, to be called your people. Lord God, as we enter August and Vacation Bible School, Lord, just flood that school with children who want to know who you are, but let them bring those who don't even know your name, Lord, in their home, or if they've ever heard it, it's as a curse. Let them come to know who you are and the love that you can bring, not just to them, but into their home through them, Lord. Lord, as we go this week, we ask that you take us and bring us into our families. Let us be godly parents, godly children, godly grandparents. Whatever our role in our family is, let us first and foremost be godly. Let us seek your will first before any other will. Let us turn to you for guidance, Lord. As we celebrate the 4th of July and what this country is, the greatness that has come through it, the freedom that we can stand before you unpersecuted in sense, that we can proudly proclaim still that we are Christians and not have soldiers or police sent to our houses to take us away to jail or to carry us out back and shoot us. Lord God, we just give thanks for that. The fact that we can still proudly and boldly proclaim your name and to share our faith with others, to introduce them to Christ with only having to worry about a personal persecution versus a global persecution. Lord God, we still have a remnant here in our communities, and each community has that. And Lord, we have strength in that. That's why you've created the body. But let it not fall onto itself. Let it not just come back to itself and only find happiness within itself, but let it find joy in sharing what it has with all. Let each seed in each community stretch out and grow and plant more fruit. And let that seed contained in that fruit grow and continue to stretch out. Let us see a revival here in Portage, Columbia County, southwestern Wisconsin, and Wisconsin. We'll pray for past that, Lord, but Lord God, we will pray for that right now. Lord God, let your sovereign hand reign over all, and let us understand how your sovereign hand reigns over all. Let's be obedient. Let's come to know who you are through who you've called yourself to be, who you've shown yourself to be. Let us not assign you characters that make us happy, but let us live within the character that you have set for us. Let us know that you are the potter and the shaper. Let our hearts be happy with that. Lord God, we lift you up. We hold you on your throne. And we give great praise with joy in our heart and happiness in our voice. Lord God, we pray. We pray that you touch each and every person that is here, and each and every person that we reach out and touch. Let your sovereignty reign. May your kingdom reign. May your love reign. Amen.